Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, December the 4th, 2011.
Well, we'll sing some Christmas songs together again tonight, beginning with Infant Holy, Infant Lowly, and then we'll close the segment with the Birthday of the King. Would you stand with me as we begin tonight? Sing with me.
Infant Holy, Infant Lowly, for His bed a cattle stall, oxen lowly, little lowly, Christ the babe is Lord of all. Swift are weeping, angels singing, bells ringing, tidings bringing, Christ the babe.
I was checking with Mark Mowry about the whole question of where we're at on Operation Lighthouse, and we're about roughly about 25,000, maybe 26 or so thousand away. Now, you understand, in this matching grant situation, for every dollar that we give, it's going to be matched. So this is a way to really maximize your investment and all. And, of course, this is helping in a marvelous way because of what that money is going to free up to allow us to do in terms of ministry over the next year once we have the debt behind us. So I encourage you to think and pray about that and take a look and see what God would have you to do. We'll ask the men to come at this time. Well, Fred, you are a new voice in the ushers. Will you pray for the offering, please?
Offering, but to the lives of people around us and to your work. parts of our life that you need, our abilities, our personality, Lord, opportunities to witness, and thank you now that we can give this time of this evening when we remember how you gave for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Lisa. Way in a manger. Let's sing together, Angels We Have Heard on High. I forgot to tell you this morning that there are a number of programs. I don't think we mentioned that. I know the kindergarten has their yearly program. The middle school, high school band concert is on Thursday night as well. I know some of you interested in that usually come and participate in that. So if you're interested in that, I think that starts 6:30-ish on Thursday night. Angels We Have Heard on High. That was side note, sorry.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply echoing their joyous strain. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Oh,
Okay. I am so glad to see you. And we are glad to have John and his wife with us one more time, and John Himes and Patty. And we pray that the Lord will, that'll give you an opportunity maybe to talk to them and to see them and continue to ask them to see how the work in Japan is going. And so we thank the Lord for that. I'm trying to use the Sunday evenings to be a little more theological. Okay, I hate to throw the big words at you, but I've been trying to do that, to be a little bit more theological, to talk about different kinds of things that that you probably aren't going to come up in the average run-of-the-mill conversation that, we would have. And tonight I want to talk about the millennium and spend some time on that and see something of what the Scriptures teach about that. And all of the doctrines that I'm picking on, maybe that's the word I should use. All of these doctrines are doctrines that are pretty much associated with some of the things that we've been looking at on Sunday morning. And so that's kind of what I'm thinking. So that's where we're headed. Father, for your word, we thank you and you pray that you'll give us your direction and wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, I took some time and I traced the 22 references. I talked about the 22 references that all got their start in Genesis 3:15. And in Genesis 3:15, it starts out by talking about the fact that it was the seed of the woman. You know, he was the one that was going to crush the head of Satan. And we began to talk about that reference, and that phrase begins, you begin to chase it. It occurs, I think, about 12 or 13 times in the book of Genesis. And every time it occurs in Genesis, it is always talking about two specific aspects. It is talking about the land and the fact that the land was given to Israel. And sometime I probably need to just take and put a map up to show you what the Scripture, the dimensions of the land. We look at the land today, and it's a very restricted kind of thing. But if you look at what the Scripture points out, the land that Israel's going to receive, there's not a whole lot of room for an independent Palestinian state there, based on what the Scripture says. So you've got that side of it to look at and to see. So that's one aspect of it. The second aspect is the fact that the descendants of Abraham are going to be. You can't hardly put a number on them. So they're going to be as the sand of the sea. There's two similes that are used to describe that. The one is the sand of the sea, and can you go to the seashore and can you count the grains of sand? And the answer is probably not very well. And then the second issue is the stars, if you could count the stars. Well, for the longest time, man believed that he could count the stars, and so there were a variety of people that came up with numbers, and really probably about 1600, they had a figure of around 1200, and then somebody got some kind of a wonderful telescope put together about that time, and they decided that all of those areas that looked like just a white light, those were all stars, and I think the latest number of stars is something in the neighborhood of sextillion, and I'm not even sure how to describe that. And so you've got those kinds of issues. And, of course, all of that goes back to the book of Genesis, where in Genesis, you know, the Scripture says, well, the stars are, you know, you can't put a number on those things. Well, if you were chasing that expression, your seed, if you were chasing it in the Scriptures, you would, after the book of Genesis, you would immediately face a passage in 2 Samuel. And this is really the primary passage that begins to talk about the whole concept of the covenant. Now, let me tell you, we're in 2 Samuel 7, and as this passage begins, it talks about Nathan. And it talks about the fact that David had actually come to him in 2 Samuel 7 and had said to him, In verse 3, it says, go and do all that is in your heart. You see, the king had said that he had wanted to, David had said he wanted to build a house for the Lord. And he said, nope, that's a great idea. Go and do it all. And then as things would have it, he went home that night and the Lord spoke to him. And beginning at verse 4, it says, go and tell your servant, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I was brought up, that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle in all places wherein I have walked with the children of Israel. And he begins to say, in verse 10, he says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them there that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before. So this is really the heart of the promise that the scripture gives about what's supposed to happen with Israel. Now, you think about the phrases in this passage. It says, I'm going to give them a place, they're going to move no more, and people aren't going to afflict them. Well, I think as you look at what happened in 1948, indeed a place was given. And, you know, we're just guessing that this is a fulfillment of this particular prophecy. And, you know, when people are saying that the signs of the times seem to indicate that the Lord's return is very, very close in everything, it may be that all of these things come about. We know where the land is, where Israel's going to inherit. We know that's in Israel. So that's not, and it's in that general area there, but it certainly includes more than just what we would call Israel today. But as you look at this text of Scripture, what this passage tells us is it tells us that God's going to put them there, and he's going to draw them out from all of the various places where they have been spread through the years. Well, I must confess that I have lots of annoying habits, but one of my annoying habits is I love musicals. Thought I was going to talk about Cubs. Nope. I love musicals. And one of my favorite musicals is Fiddler on the Roof. And sometimes when we're in the car and, you know, when the kids were younger, I would just sort of break out into a song of one sort or another. Sunrise, Sunset, you know, all of those wonderful songs. And you just have to imagine the quality of the music with a bass voice. Those songs weren't necessarily intended to be sung by basses. But, you know, as you're watching that movie, there's a lot of theology that begins to emerge because, you know, at the close of the movie, when they're being chased out of Russia, you know, someone comes to the rabbi and said, Rabbi, this would be a good time for the Messiah to come. And he says, yes. And then he says, until then, we will go and we will wait for him someplace else. And of course, that is that just sort of wrenches your heart if you understand the biblical truth and everything about them being chased hither, thither, and yon. And really today, the Jews, in Israel represent a very small section of the total Jewish population in the world. And the Lord has been slowly bringing those people back from a variety of different places, a variety of situations. I think probably one of the most interesting things about going on a trip to Israel is to realize the number of Jewish people that have literally, there's this generation after generation, had been raised in Ethiopia, and that whole crowd of people have been resettled. Numbers of those people have been resettled, and of course all of the, you know, in Israel. And of course all of the problems associated with the fact that they came from Ethiopia, it's a different economy, it's different kinds of skills and things like that. You're coming into Israel, and the language is entirely different and everything. So you have the whole issue of people learning a language and learning those things, putting all those things together. So it's an entirely different kind of situation that you begin to see with Israel is everywhere. And so when you look at this text of Scripture, you know, Samuel has just really said, this is an unbelievable prophecy. He says, they're going to move no more. And he says, furthermore, people aren't going to be having suicide bombs there either. So this is going to be a time where it's going to be Israel is going to dwell in the land in a secure sense. Now that's a setup for the tribulation, because in the tribulation, the deal that's going to be hatched. Right now, we know that the most critical issue in the Middle East problem is Israel and the Arabs being able to kind of get along. And they're never going to get along because the Arabs have basically, those leaders, not the Arabs in general, but those leaders have a commitment to drive Israel into the sea. And so as you look at scriptures and everything, in that tribulation time, what you're going to have occurring at that time is you're going to have a man of sin, according to Daniel chapter 9, that is going to come about and is going to look everybody in the eye and say, I can guarantee peace. And Israel is going to, they're going to be so hungry for peace that they're going to buy that. And for 3.5 years, it's not going to look bad. But everything is going to fall apart. And there's going to be great destruction and dismal kinds of things that are going to occur in the middle of that time. The scripture says that time would be shortened, except the Lord providentially came and is going to return to resolve that situation. So you look at this text. Well, now think as I'm looking at 2 Samuel 7, he talks about the judges are going to be over my people. And then it says verse 12. And this is the one that that really is critical. It says, and when your days will be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, talking to David, and I'll set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom coming from your seed, David. Now, you've got to kind of put this in a perspective. The biblical covenants all kind of link together in one fashion or another, okay? And so the major covenant is in Genesis chapter 12, and that is the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant guarantees three things, three specific issues. It talks about a land, and it talks about a seed, and it talks about a blessing. And that's what's given to us in Genesis chapter 12 in just one or two or three or four verses. That's developed further in the Old Testament. So when you want to understand about the land, you can go to another covenant in the book of Deuteronomy 30-32, I think, and it will talk about the fact that it is the land of Israel. That was already said in Genesis, but it's developed in much more significant detail. The seed is developed in what is called the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant, again, a biblical covenant, is developed in 2 Samuel 7. And then finally, the blessing aspect, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. That's developed in great detail in Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant. So what we have here is we have the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And he says, and what he says, talking about this individual, it says, he's going to build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom. Now, that sounds like just a short-term deal until you read the rest of the passage, forever. That's the kingdom he's going to set up. And I'll be his father. He'll be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I'm going to chasten him with a rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. And here's the clause that explains it, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before. And thine house and kingdom shall be established, verse 16, forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. So what you're dealing with is you're dealing with the fact that God's going to set up a throne, and he's going to set up a kingdom. Now, we don't understand at this point in time what's entailed with that. You get just bits and pieces when you're going through the book of Isaiah, and when you're going through the book of Daniel, and you're going through Zechariah, you get bits and pieces, but most of those most of that that outline is all developed in great detail when you get to the book of Revelation. And so that's why I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. So when I get to Revelation chapter 20, it begins, and of course the Lord, as we've gone through this chapter, and we quit in chapter 19, this is the section that talks about the Lord coming and in His second coming in Revelation 19. And then it says, after the Lord comes back, what happens? It says in chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into this bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season." Now, I'm not sure I understand all that's entailed in what he's talking about. There's a lot that it's tough to kind of understand all of the intricacies of what's occurring and what's happening. But this 1,000-year period that comes immediately after after the second coming of Christ. Well, let me just put this in a larger perspective. If I were to start over here and start talking about prophecy, I would talk about Daniel chapter 9 and the promise of the 70 years, the 490 years that we're ultimately going to come to, that we're going to find fruition, with the exception of 1 week or 7 years at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so at the cross of Christ, God basically, in terms of taking His full attention off of Israel, such as he had been, he brought his ministry with Israel. Not that Jews aren't saved now. Jews are saved now. But as far as focusing primarily on the nation, that was not the focus. And so what you have is between the 69th week of Daniel, which is the cross of Christ, and the 70th week of Daniel, which is the great tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. Between that time, we call that the great parenthesis. Luke and Paul both call it the times of the Gentiles. And basically what it says is Jerusalem's going to be trodden down until this time be fulfilled. And so basically what God's doing at this time is he has turned his attention into another aspect, and that is to the Gentiles. And so we are the recipients of spiritual truth. Now, it's not that Gentiles weren't saved before. There were Gentiles that were saved before, but the apple of God's eye, the focus of his program, was on the Jews. That was his focus. Now, there are illustrations of Gentile salvation. There was a whole crowd in Nineveh when Jonah speaked, and Ruth the Moabitess received the Lord, and Rahab the harlot, and you know, you can just pick and choose one or another through the years, but for the most part, and Nahum the leper, for the most part, those were the exceptions, not the rule. But at this point in Bible history, God turned his attention away from the natural olive tree, using the language of Romans 9, and began to focus on that wild branch that was grafted in, and that's you and me. That's the Gentiles. And we call this parenthesis the church age. And so God is calling out a people for his name at this time. The church, the body of Christ. Now, you don't have to look very close in the scriptures to understand that the body of Christ is populated by people that know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and it's without regard to whether they are Jew or Gentile. But the body of Christ at this time is primarily Gentiles who are coming to know the Lord. And so what a wonderful opportunity. And of course, we're given some great responsibilities at this time, because we're to carry the gospel to all of the world. And we're to to do a variety of different kinds of things spiritually, that the Lord has given us that opportunity. But the day and time's going to come when His church is going to be filled up, so to speak. The body of Christ, the last person to be saved, is going to be saved from in this era. Not that there aren't going to be other people saved during the tribulation. There will be plenty of people saved in the tribulation. But the church as an organism, the church, the body of Christ, will be completely filled up at that point in time, and there'll be a rapture. And at that point in time, 1 Thessalonians 4 says that God is going to reach down and He's going to seize the believers. And in seizing the believers, that word rapturo in the Latin, that's what it argues. It argues for seizing the believers and taking them up to heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb and a variety of different kinds of things where we'll be praising the Lord. And of course, as we've looked at Revelation 4 and other passages, we'll be there with the church will be there with those 24 elders praising God and enjoying the beauty of His holiness at that time while God turns His attention on Israel. And He is going to bring Israel back to Himself. And those 7 years are going to be hell on earth, that tribulation time. And it's at that time that God's going to finally bring that period to an end. And coming out of that great tribulation, there's going to be bunches and bunches and bunches. That's a theological term for a lot of people. All kinds of folks that are going to trust the Lord and are going to go into the millennium and populate the land. And at that juncture, in that 1,000-year period, Jesus Christ is going to physically rule and reign in Jerusalem. And He's going to oversee the world in that sense. Satan is going to be caught up and is going to be placed in a place of great restraint, the bottomless pit. He's not going to be loosed. And so consequently, you've got this wonderful picture of what the Lord's going to do for us at that time and in that situation. And so it's an unbelievable picture that He's portraying. Now, you've got to remember, this is where it all started back in Genesis 3:15. And then you go to 2 Samuel 7. And then finally you come to our New Testament birth narrative passages, and as you look at those, you'll find there's a lot of them that talk about the kingdom and the opportunities that we have. Now, where are believers at that point in time? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord, and then look closely at the language of 1 Thessalonians 4, because it says, it talks about comforting one another with these words, but the language specifically says, you know, where we will ever be with the Lord. And if you look at that in other translations, how long is ever? Always. How long is always? Always. Now, what that means is I don't know what kinds of opportunities, and this all gets into rewards and things like that. I don't know what kinds of opportunities you and I are going to have at that time in terms of service. I know it's believers are going to have an opportunity of service, and they're going to have an opportunity to serve the Lord during the millennium in one fashion or another. Don't know all that's entailed in all of those things. I do know that all believers are going to be involved in one fashion or another. Now, whether all believers, I don't think all believers will have the same kind of role, will have the same kind of opportunity in that sense, but I don't think there is any Baptist purgatory where believers are going to be taken and are going to go to hell for 1,000 years only to be resurrected for the eternal state. The Scripture says, there will we ever be with the Lord. So I think the Scriptures are really pretty clear to kind of pull those things together and to kind of give us some direction and focus from that standpoint. Well, when you're looking at those 1,000 years, and I wanted to kind of come back and talk about that, there's three ways that people have looked at those 1,000 years. There is a great crowd of people that are called postmillennialists. And postmillennialists believe that the world is getting better and better and better. Apparently, they're not reading the newspapers or watching Fox News. But they think the world's getting better and better, and ultimately, we're going to usher in the kingdom of God, the millennium. Well, if this is getting better and better, it's a troublesome thing. That view was very prominent, you know, just before the First World War. And for the most part, the events of the First World War pretty well collapsed that point of view. There's a few people. There was a Presbyterian guy, and I've forgotten his name, but about 30 years ago, he believed that the thing that was going to Christianize America was the Christian school movement. And he had this humongous tape ministry and passed all these things out and all that. And, you know, I'm not sure any of us are close to buying any of that. Rush Dooney, that's who it was, Rush Dooney. So kind of a Dutch Presbyterian, you know, from that standpoint. I know I'd remember his name, but I still don't remember his first name. So that's postmillennialism. Then there's amillennialism. And anytime you put an A in front of anything, it means no. No millennium. So what basically happens is they spiritualize the principle, the promises that are given to Israel, and they are applied to the church. And basically, it is the core of it is a very non-literal interpretation. And so what they say is there is no millennium. We're just going to go into the eternal state. Bam. And then there's a point of view that that probably most of us understand, and that is premillennialism. And by premillennialism, we mean that Christ is going to come back. His second coming is going to come back before the millennium. And it's at that time where everything begins to kind of be brought together. Now, there's a variety of things that happen at that time. And one of the things that happens is God deals in totality with people. And so when the church is raptured, and also at the second coming, there's a little debate between those two points of view. But Old Testament saints, Job and also Daniel talk about the fact of what's going to happen to Old Testament saints. And I think Daniel has this passage over in Daniel 12 where it says, many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth are going to wake, some to everlasting contempt and others to light or to life and all. I have butchered that one. But at any rate, you get that impression that there is a distinction in, and there's an order in resurrection. But how it all works out, a lot of people believe that that passage over in Matthew 27, where it talks about after Christ died and the curtain in the temple was separated, you know, top down, that kind of thing. And there's just a little phrase there that says, and many people formerly dead were seen walking around, that kind of thing. And some have suggested that that was some kind of a partial resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Don't have a clue. I do think that between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, the Old Testament saints, believers, are caught up to be with the Lord. Now, when you get to this passage in Revelation chapter 20, and it begins to work its way towards the final judgment of Satan, it talks in verse 4, and it says, I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads, etc. They ruled and reigned with Christ. But the rest of the dead lived not again until after the 1,000 years were finished. And so apparently the millennial saints, the people that the tribulation saints were caught up to, were resurrected at that point in time. The final resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, is what's talked about in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, where it talks about this great white throne judgment and all that was that entailed with that. Well, that's exhausting. That's a lot of stuff to look at, to think at, and to talk about and everything. And you got to ask yourself, where in the world does it all go? What does it all mean? Well, I think what it all says to us is, number one, is God's never been without a plan. And that plan started back in Genesis 3:15. And the centerpiece of that plan was His sending His Son Jesus to die for your sins and for mine. And that's the center focus of the plan. And ultimately, we're going to a place where ultimately one day we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. We're going to be in His presence. Well, this is a wonderful time of the year to think about these things. But there's a whole lot more going on than just a babe in a manger. There's some pretty heavy spiritual truth that God wants us to kind of get a handle on and to see. God help us to kind of put our perspective on that. Father, I thank You for Your Word and for how You love us and care for us. And I pray that as we think about these truths, Father, that we'll realize that You cared enough to give us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.